Well, again, welcome and good morning. Glad you're here with us this morning. This opportunity to come together, indeed, it's always a great honor and a privilege to, as God's people, to gather together. Well, at this time, the children of the church are dismissed, and as the kids head on out with their leaders, those that remain behind, if you have not yet had the chance to sign the pad and pass it down, please do so. It certainly aids us in knowing who's here from 1 week to the next. And we're just glad you're able to be with us this morning. In the context of a worship service, it is quite common, as the tradition of churches since the time of Paul, as the church would gather together to worship, they would take up an offering for the furtherance of the gospel, see it spreading throughout the world, and we do so here at Cornerstone. We have the box in the back that's for the Cornerstone family. And as always, if you're visiting Cornerstone and this is not your church home, we're not asking you to give to us, but we would like to give to you. And there are Bibles in the racks in front of you. We buy them by the case so we can pass them out. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word, and specifically if you like a copy of the English Standard Version, the version we use here and many churches do, take it home with you. And we're just glad you are with us this morning. So at this time, let's go to our Lord once again in prayer, asking that he would be with us as we open up his word, and as his word is open to us, our hearts would be open and receptive as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we come to you, for we know indeed of your grace and mercy as you reveal it in your word, as we see it told throughout Scripture. Father, we know it too, because you have worked in our hearts and our lives these truths. And as you have worked them in and through us by your word and spirit, you call us to come and listen once again. Because, Father, we're needy, we're hungry, we're thirsty. And so guide us, Lord, this day once again, we pray, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, at the end of just about every week, Janet's around Friday, sometimes on Saturday, Jenna will ask me a question. So how's the sermon coming? To which I respond with a groaning that words cannot express. She asked me again this Friday evening, and she said, so what's up with the sermon? And I said, well, I'm kind of thinking I'm going to start off with a reference to the Monroe Doctrine. And she groaned. And said, at that point, I'm going to check out mentally. She's actually in the nursery, so she really didn't check out for that reason. But with apologies to our fifth president and his policy of opposition to European interference, the Monroe Doctrine of which I speak is a little bit different. It comes instead from the mouth of a Hollywood icon. It's part of the American psyche. The Monroe Doctrine of which I'm going to refer to this morning is the Marilyn Monroe Doctrine. This Monroe Doctrine comes from a time when a reporter asked Marilyn Monroe, that great movie star and icon from the 50s, early 60s, when she was asked if she believed in God, she responded, "I just believe in everything, a little bit." It well captures... Don't go into a blonde flakiness there, okay? I have a blonde wife. That's not fair. No, it captures, though, the American mindset of, I believe in everything, just a little bit. This Monroe Doctrine, I think, helps capture our culture, where we want to be an accepting sort of people. We don't want to be classified as intolerant. We'll believe it all a little bit. A majority of Americans certainly believe in God, the Bible, Jesus, the power of positive thinking, aliens, luck, even everything that Oprah says. The only way to believe in all these things at the same time is to hold to the Monroe Doctrine. Believe them all just a little bit. And what was true in the 1950s, what's true now 60-some years later, was true in the 9th century B.C., during the time of King Ahab there in Israel. It's been part of human nature in so many ways. And we come this morning to a great climactic passage in Scripture. 1 Kings 18, a great battle is about ready to take place. One of the more memorable passages. Great Sunday school lesson, but when you really read it and see what's being said, not so much fit for 8-year-olds, but should be fit for all of us as we take into account the struggles and the difficulties we face each and every day. The prophet Elijah has called King Ahab to a contest. Now, for the past 3 years, there has been a drought. It has not rained. The god Baal that Ahab, through his wife Jezebel from Sidon, has not just introduced, but has enhanced the worship of there in these northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel. As Baal worship has taken place, Baal, being the storm god, was thought the one to bring the rain. And so God is going to challenge the fact that these Israelites were believing everything a little bit, and thereby pushing their faith in Yahweh, the God who has called them and worked and saved and is working their life, to the side as a secondary and add-on kind of God. And so Elijah's prayed and it had not rained. The storm god, Baal, has been silent. But the question that came up last week on Ahab's lips when he finally sees Elijah says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" To which Elijah, of course, responds by saying, "It is not I who has troubled Israel, but it is you, Ahab." And the question really is, who's troubling Israel? Is it Ahab, who has just sought to believe a little bit of everything and allow it all to be held in equality? Or is it Elijah, who has had the audacity to pray and to stop the rain for these 3 years, calling at risk the lives of so many people? Well, the answer is going to come in a great contest on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are to gather for this ultimate grudge match. And if you're a bookmaker, boy, the odds are against Elijah. How so? The odds, it's 450 prophets of Baal to just one prophet of God. But not only that, Elijah is giving them home court advantage, if you will. He's saying, "Let's go up to Mount Carmel to have this contest to see, will Baal answer or will Yahweh answer?" Now, Mount Carmel was the mountain right at the end of a large range in northwestern Israel above modern-day Haifa. It just sits right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It's part of this range that then curves down through the central part of Israel. And its significance for Baal was great. It was thought this was one of the great homes of Baal, that he resided up there, that this, as the storms would come across the Mediterranean Sea and come over Mount Carmel, they thought this was his place. And so by Elijah saying, "Okay, let's take 450 of your prophets and we'll go up on your mountain." Could have been as much called Baal's Bluff as Mount Carmel. And there they're going to have this great contest. And so the people of Israel gather to witness whether their ancient manner of life, that of following the Lord God alone or incorporating others, will suddenly come to an end. Will Elijah be seen just as a relic of a past who is causing trouble in this new world order? Well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning of verse 20. We're going to read through verse 40. Not all of it that's printed there. But as I'm reading, listen to certain words of calling, of answering, of silence, because these form the fabric that help us to see what this passage is all about. So 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it up on wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there is no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, Come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Here ends the reading. God's word. Now, for all the crying aloud, the dancing, the performance that takes place in this spectacle of a sacrifice, fire from sky, don't miss the deafening silences throughout this story. First thing that Elijah does is he addresses the people of Israel. It's not just Elijah and the prophets, but there are these witnesses, the common people of Israel gathered about, who have been holding various opinions together, believing everything a little bit. And so Elijah's going to confront their delusion of neutrality. By asking the question, how long are you going to be wavering between two opinions? Literally, how long are you going to be limping along? Because that's what they're doing. Like one foot stuck in an old metal pail, trying to walk down the street, they're not moving very effectively. Why? Because they're saying, I believe that Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God and brought us out of Egypt and is our God this day. And I believe Baal will give me rain. I believe the covenant, but I believe all these other things just a little bit. How long we'd be limping between two opinions, two options. The word opinions there really means a fork. It can be used of a fork in the road. It was also used of a crutch. So you can get this picture of Israel. They're limping along as though they're perched on a crutch, unable to move very well. And he calls them to make a decision. The point of decision is here. They cannot hold all options as equal. In our days, as well as theirs, it's not uncommon to espouse this thought that, you know, well, all faiths teach some truth, but no one faith has a corner on the market. Therefore, you know, we should be able to pick and choose what's what. You know, it's an interesting position to take, illogical as it is, because by making such a statement that says, well, all faiths have some truth, but no one faith has the truth, is taking a position that I can see what they cannot see. I know that what they don't know, they think they've got the truth, but I can see and go, no, they have truth here, but not there. Oh, and they have truth here, but not there. It's position of intellectual pride that makes such a statement. Rather, the most intolerant view is to refuse to listen to the claims of faith and then decide, do they have a coherent, consistent system that is true? It's not that all people of a particular faith, and I would say not all Christians, believe everything that they say is necessarily true, but is God's word the only foundation of truth? Or is it one of many? And I would say, no, it is the only one, the only option. Otherwise, we are limping along. Elijah calls the people to make a choice. What will it be, Israel? The Lord or Baal? Not both. The people's response of silence then in verse 21, at the end of verse 21, stands out. They say nothing. You know, in the past, with Moses, with Joshua, those times, choose you this day whom you shall serve, but for me and my house we shall serve the Lord. And the people always respond. You can hear this thunderous roar. We're with you. We're on your side. This day, silence. There's nothing that is said. And so in that very moment, it's quite clear they are limping between these two options. And so this gathering on Mount Carmel, keep in mind, it's not people of divergent faiths, but one people claiming to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They call themselves God's covenant people, but they're using this, you know, a contemporary framework to help establish themselves. Because let's face it, Baal is so much more accessible in their culture. He explains things better, and to be honest, his morality, well, let's just say it's a little less restrictive. We got a bit more freedom here, and it helps us to make a connection to our Phoenician neighbors who introduced us to Baal. And so by holding some of the truths together, we're able to make this work. No, they thought that Baal was a great complement to their ancient faith, connection to others. Syncretism spells success, so they thought. But the response is one of, we don't know, shame, doubt, perhaps a combination of both. Now, the silence of the people is only then overshadowed by the next silence that comes, and that's the silence of Baal. And as the writer here begins to unfold all these events, as the contest begins, off the prophets of Baal, again, they've got the odds are in their favor, 450-1. They get to go first, and let's face it, if they succeed, if Baal answers by sending fire from the sky, he's a storm god. This is his area of strength. He does lightning and thunder and rain. And well, he hasn't for the last 3 years, but historically we know this is the case, they would say. And so if Baal answers first, well, the next sacrifice is not going to be a bull. It's going to be Elijah will be the next one sacrificed. So he lets them go first, and they set up and begin their worship. Contest seems acceptable to all. So in verse 26, the prophets of Baal put their bull on the altar, and for 6 hours they call out to him. You know, I can imagine the song singing, "Come on, Baal, light my fire." Doors, I'm sorry, reference there. But there's nothing. So they begin to dance about the altar. Again, the text says they limped around the altar. I mean, there is enough sarcasm here. This is a very politically incorrect passage on dealing with other faiths. According to ancient writers, Roman historians, when they talked of Baal worship, they said they were known for leaping up in the air, given my back and my knees and the rest of my body falling apart. I'm not going to demonstrate for you, but you can just imagine. They would be jumping up and down. But here the writer says they're limping around the altar. Maybe because it's been 6 hours, you know. They've just gone through the, you know, a 6-hour aerobic class. They are not in very good shape anymore. But now they're limping around the altar. And what does Elijah do next? Next thing he does in verse 27, he taunts them. "You've been doing this for 6 hours, guys. What's wrong with you? 450 of you can't stir Baal awake? He's a god, is he not? Oh, I forgot. Baal. We know all the stories about Baal. He used to go on long journeys. And there is a connection, according to some historians, of Baal and the Greek myths of Hercules. Because the Phoenicians had some, you know, definite Greek connections. And so some of these stories came over that Baal was known for going on great journeys all over the world. And so, well, maybe he's on a long trip. Maybe he's indisposed, you know. Because they understood Baal was really just a human writ large. It was one of those situations in which, whereas we would say God created man in his own image, in his image he created them, male and female he created them. But for Baal? No, in man's image they created Baal. They understood that Baal was nothing more than a mighty man, if you will. And in that, he was acting just like anyone else. Well, they obliged to his taunt. They ramped up their worship. They increased the volume, the intensity, and so they begin to cut themselves in order to get Baal's attention even more. And here we see that the core, an important facet of pagan worship, whether it's in the 9th century B.C. or it's in 2013 in Delafield, Wisconsin. Because we all can engage in this worship. And what is that? They claim they're under spiritual authority, but in essence, they're in the driver's seat. They control, they manipulate, they cajole their deity. But in the end, verse 29, there is not a word, not an answer. He was silent. Now, from our perspective at this point in the story, we go, well, of course, there's no such thing as Baal. We understand this. But do we? You know, what are we to make of this? What's the heart of Baal worship then and now? How do you test and see if you are engaging in the Monroe Doctrine? Are you believing in everything just a little bit? Sometimes, so often, we all do. I know I do. One of the things to look at is when you call out, is there an answer? When you dance, is there a response? Now, silence is one indicator that there's a false god involved. But there's something else here as well. It's the silence is the first question, not the last. When you hear nothing, when the response is nothing but silence, here's a question. Are you compelled to intensify? Do you say, I'm not getting the desired results. I got to turn it up, ramp it up, higher volume. I've got to do more, better, harder, get the formula right, whatever it is. Whenever we devote ourselves to anything other than God, anytime we elevate something to the place that belongs to our Lord God alone, that idol will make those kinds of demands on our life. You know, it may not be that obvious idol. It could be someone special in your life. It could be even, many times, it could be something good. It can be a spouse or a child, whatever it might be, but those demands start coming, the pressures to perform, and you're doing it because you want the affirmation, and when the kudos don't come, you get frantic. You may or may not be gashing yourself, but you will do whatever it takes to get that smile, that pleasure, because that is what you're living for. Your Baal may be your job. You're limping along, but you can feel you feel compelled to dance, to rant, to rave. You'll bleed yourselves for a better position, for that sense of purpose, for acceptance, for attaining a life for which you so long for. Until you realize that after a year or 5 or 10 years, there isn't any response. There's silence. There is still that emptiness that remains. Baal mentality infiltrates our worship because it's part of our hearts. If the vigor and costly nature of worship, if we think how important that is, the size, the frenzy of the gathering is going to somehow get God's attention, that it is a better worship if we do all these things, then we have that mistaken religious, we've mistaken religious frenzy with spiritual vitality. Your Baal need not be bad or harmful, but when you assign it a place of importance on par with God, when it is just one of those little other things that you believe in, that you sell yourself out for, you have the same problem that we see right here. Anything you're passionate about, good or bad, may so affect you. Now, you know, there are certainly times and places in which we're called to sacrifice. Serving one another is good. But what's going on here, what these 450 prophets, what's fundamental to their belief is a tit-for-tat connection. If I do this, Baal will do that. If I really pour myself into my spouse, they will respond in a way that will please me. It's a manipulative, controlling fashion. If I do X, Y, and Z for my kids, they will do as I ask, if I put myself out there for God, if I just, you know, spend the hours in His Word, the sense of temptation will dissipate. God will give me what I'm looking for. That's idolatry at its core, and it's abusive. It's demeaning, it's empty, it's silent. This is the danger of the Monroe Doctrine, when all are on the same plane, everything is equal footing, and we desire to think something other than God will make me happy, ultimately content and happy. It's Baal worship. Well, now it's Elijah's turn. He gets his opportunity. And notice what he does as he gets up. He goes over, and first thing he does in verse 30 is he says, "Come near to me." There's an invitation. Now, I'm sure prior to this, the people of Israel, if you had 450 prophets who have been dancing for 6 hours, I'm sure it was a little warm up there, plus gushing blood everywhere, you would kind of just step back a little bit and let them do their thing. And but Elijah says, no, come closer, and notice what he does. In verse 30, he calls the people near, and it says he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. This was one of the places, as before, probably before the time of the temple being built, that certain places that were used as altars of the Lord for worship, but it had been torn down, the rocks scattered, and he repairs it. Literally, it's the word, he heals the altar. Now, as he's doing this, as he's gathering the people together, if you were doing a screenplay for this, you want to do a Hollywood blockbuster, because let's face it, a lot of this could make great Hollywood drama. What would you do next? He calls the people together and says, "Come here, people, you worshipers of Baal." And then you know what happens next? Boom, that lightning caps them and they fry right there. And you go, yes, those nasty sinners, they got what they deserved. But that's not his response. He repairs the altar and begins to set the stones. And notice how those stones are described. Verse 31, he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Now, what's the reference there? The reference there, of course, takes us back to Genesis 32, verse 22 and following, where Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, remember Jacob the deceiver? One night before he comes back to Esau, wrestles with God. And in that wrestling, God touches his hip, dislocates it, we'd say. And for the rest of his life, he limps. There's a limping there. But in that context, God changes Jacob's name. No longer is Jacob going to be his name. His name from that point on is what? It is Israel. Your name shall be Israel. So when we talk about these 12 tribes, Israel, that idea that God strives, or one who strives, who wrestles with God, Elijah is rebuilding these stones, saying, now there's 12 tribes. Now, who's gathered there? The people of Israel. But don't forget, Israel are 10 tribes in the north. Benjamin and Judah are down in the south, who didn't follow Jeroboam's rebellion, weren't part of the civil war. And Elijah's making an important statement here. He's saying, here's the altar of the Lord. And God had made a promise to you, but really generations before, to Jacob, that great-great-great-great-grandfather, who was changed to Israel. Because he wrestled with God, and God blessed him. And out of him came the 12 tribes. We only got 10 here, but Elijah's saying, unity is coming. In God's understanding and God's work, there is but one people. And it's not just you guys. There's more as well. But in all of that, there is a great opportunity for them to see God's hand at work. Then what does Elijah do next? But he sets the odds even more against him, does he not? Sends them against him as he sends the people down to get buckets of water. Three times four pails of water. Again, the 12 tribes of Israel, comes up and he starts dumping water on it. Now, again, it's a drought. Where is he getting water from? Who knows? There could have been a spring there. But again, you're right along the Mediterranean Sea. It'd be a bit of a hike, but you can see the guys running down with the pails, bringing them up, dumping them on so much that it covers the wood, it drenches it, it fills the trench that he builds around it. There's a moat there. This is not the way you light a fire. I don't know. I'm sure Elijah, doubt if he was a Boy Scout, but he should have known better. Not the way to do it. The odds are against him. But as he does it, all of a sudden we see him turning and beginning his prayer. Now, his prayer, so much different as well. As he calls upon God, he calls out and says at the time of the offering of oblation, verse 36, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and usually it's Jacob, but he uses the word Israel just to emphasize his covenant promise. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. And then he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me. There isn't the crying aloud, the performance, the dancing, the gashing, the cutting, the bleeding. It is intense and earnest. He didn't need to badger, coerce, or manipulate. There's no blabbering or bleeding necessary to secure God's ear. Just the simple words of reminding God who he is and what he has said he would do. And so Elijah rehearses God's character, recalling his promise that was made generations before, calling God to answer. And he expects a response, not based on what he is doing, but based on what God said he would do. And notice what he said he would do. Verse 37, and that you have turned their hearts back. He's praying for the very people who have been engaging in this syncretism and doing a little Yahweh worship, a little Baal worship, depending. He's saying, no, God, you have made a covenant with them, and you are going to bring them to you. And then, as he rehearses God's character, recalling those promises made, expecting God to answer, rather than crying out and dancing to get the attention of God, God invites them with a promise of changed hearts, and the sacrifice is made. And with that, the fire falls. Not just a small flame, but a great conflagration. It burns up the sacrifice. It burns up the wood. But you know what else it says? It burns up the stones and the dirt and boils away the water. That's some flame. It obliterates it all. It's taken care of. And the people, just as the fire fell from the sky, the people then fall. They fall to their faces and at last confess, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, in verse 39. No longer limping between two options, they come and they worship. Now, as all that takes place, as all that happens, we have to ask ourselves, what is being communicated? What is God saying here about his character? Now, again, we think this is just a contest of strength. Who's the mightier God? Is it going to be Baal or Yahweh? Again, it's kind of this, you know, kind of an MMA match here. They're in a cage and they're going to battle out. Oh, it's going to be Yahweh. He's so much stronger. It's not about that. It's about the character of Baal. He's silent, ineffective, but he demands your blood. What about Yahweh? What's his character? It's not just strength. It's redemption. It's atonement. There's a sacrifice. Who is sacrificed? The people or the bull? It's the bull. Now, this is a point that we confuse and we mix up all the time, but don't worry. We're not any better than the disciples that were following Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. In the beginning of chapter 9 is that great transfiguration. And I think it was Dan Breed. Yeah, Dan Breed, when he's here in June, preaching the transfiguration. You remember Peter, James, and John going up on the mountain with Jesus, and they get to see who? Moses and Elijah. And they come down, and a few other things happen, but they're making their way now down towards Jerusalem, from up in the north down towards Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 50, in 51, and when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, remember the Samaritans. Remember Samaria. If you were to look back in 1 Kings 18, verse 2, Samaria is the place that suffered the great drought because of Ahab. Samaria was Ahab's central part of his kingdom. And here come these disciples. Make some preparations. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. What exactly that means, not sure off the top of my head, but it's the sense of Jesus saying, I'm going to the cross. And people said, we don't want any part of that. You know, we have our own way of believing and engaging our God. And so you go on your way, but we're not going to participate in this at all. So in verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Isn't that just like us? You know, these Samaritan sinners, they're not good people like us. You know, Lord, do you want us to call down fire? I mean, you see the presumption here? You know, the other day we saw Elijah. We're on good terms now. We could be like Elijah, James and John thought. We can call down fire and we will just obliterate these people. But Jesus' response, he turned and rebuked them. Now, in some of the ancient versions in Scripture, scribes would even add some other comments. If you can't make the connection, so some of your versions may even say at the bottom or in the text, calling on fire as Elijah did, kind of help you see. You don't really need that help, but it does point out what's going on here. But they made that mistake that we so often make, that fire should consume them. But who's the fire consume? It consumes the sacrifice. You see, every other religion says, slash yourself for me, dance for me. The idols in our lives today want us to atone, to make ourselves right, to spend our lives ranting and raving so that we can get ahead. Now, here's the good news. There was one that came who was slashed for you, who was burnt up for you. His name is Jesus. Baalism says, consume yourself and maybe I'll give you something. Christianity says, I sent my son, God in the flesh, and he was consumed for you. Come near to me and hear the promises of God's people once again. What Elijah does on Mount Carmel is one of the great gospel illustrations in all of Scripture. We picture it as this mighty contest between two strong men. Not at all. It's not a contest at all, because Baal is silent and can never speak. But our God consumes the sacrifice on the altar. The silence of Baal, the silence of our idols is answered by a loud voice of God speaking in a very specific way. And so when we ask that question, do you hear God speaking? Now, the problem is, sometimes we go in our life, no, I don't hear God. I've prayed and he just doesn't answer. But the question is, what are you praying for? What is your objective? Are you seeking to fulfill some of those same Baal tendencies, just using the name Yahweh or Lord Jesus Christ or whatever on top of it? Because God does answer. He has answered. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. The greatest need you have, the greatest need I have, is to have my sins forgiven and to be accepted by the Father. And so that no matter what else is taking place in my life, the craziness, the insanity, that is part of living in this world, I can stop and know I do not need to dance, to bleed for any of that, because Christ bled for me. Redemption is mine. God has spoken. There's not a more important voice you need to hear, that despite your rebellion, limping along, trying to juggle God and all of your idols, trying to figure out how to maintain this Monroe Doctrine, to believe everything just a little bit, and this passage comes along and says, stop it. You don't have to believe everything a little bit. Believe this one truth completely and allow it to be the framework for the rest. And so here we see in God's word this great and wonderful and powerful promise. so that we can be reminded, even as we will sing that great song, "A mighty fortress is our God," that we need not create it ourselves, but he has done it for us. Let us pray. Our gracious and great God, equip us and guide us, Lord. We pray that we would be mindful of all that you have done, that you have spoken, and that you are for us, not for what we have done, but the promise that you have made, that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, of Israel, of your people. And so let us call out that you, O Lord, you are God. You have sent your Son in our place. And in that we trust, and in that we rest. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.